If you have your Bible, please turn to Deuteronomy 20. Continuing this morning in our study, verse by verse, through the book of Deuteronomy. Many of us are probably familiar with what is called the Geneva Conventions of War. These are a series of international treaties that seek to impose rules or limits on warfare. These rules are meant to reduce the brutality and the inhumanity of war. All the countries signing on to the Geneva Conventions were supposed to abide by these rules. I'm not sure exactly when the Geneva Conventions came into play. I think it was after World War II at some point. But these rules, or the idea of limited warfare, or ordering your warfare according to rules, goes way back to the time of Moses, about 3,500 years ago. Moses gives Israel a series of rules or limits that Israel must abide by as they begin the conquest of the Promised Land. Deuteronomy 20 pertains to rules of war. But these rules also have wider implications for us. You might read through this, or as Devin read through this passage, you might think to yourself, well, that explains a lot about Israel, but what does that have to do with us? That was written 3,500 years ago. Are there principles from these rules of war that actually pertain to us? And I would say yes. There are some timeless principles here. If we read these things carefully and we think about the principles that are underlying these rules, I think we can find some principles that do pertain to us that have a wider application. Now, of course, we are not preparing for war. We are not the nation of Israel. We are not camped out by the Jordan River waiting to go in and conquer the land. But we do live in something of a hostile culture today. And there are principles here for limited warfare that I think do apply to us today. So let's consider some of these timeless principles in view in this chapter. First of all, verse 1, trust God. That's probably the main idea in this whole chapter, is to trust in God. Chapter 20, verse 1, when you go out to battle against the enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. And so Moses tells the people that they will be going to war. I mean, that's what they'll have to do when they go into the Promised Land. They're going to go over the Jordan River and begin this conquest. And they can't just slide in there and intermingle with those people. They need to, as we'll find out later, destroy those people and take over their cities and their land. So this is going to require conquest. This is going to require the armies involved in defeating these enemies there. And they will encounter the military might of the Canaanites. Notice he talks about enemies, horses, chariots, people more numerous than you. So there will be these cities, people, armies that they will encounter, and Moses urges them not to be afraid because God will be with them and protect them. Do not be afraid of them, he says in verse 1. Moses gives them two reasons not to be afraid. First of all, he says, the Lord your God is with you. God is the creator. God is all-powerful. In fact, he uses God's covenant name here, Yahweh. Yahweh, your Elohim. Yahweh, your God, the covenant God who brought you up out of Egypt, will be with you. He'll be fighting for you. In fact, notice verse 4. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. We find this kind of language repeatedly throughout Deuteronomy. God is fighting for the people. Deuteronomy 3:22, you must not fear them, for the Lord your God himself fights for you. So one reason not to be afraid is that God is with us. God will be fighting for us. The battle here really does not depend upon our military might. Throughout the book of Deuteronomy, the battle, the success in battle, depends on obedience to God. Following God, putting him first, will result in victory. So the Lord is with you, and then he brought you up out of Egypt. The Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. And so he reminds the people of what God has already done for them. Remember, they've been wandering around in the desert for just about 40 years. But before that, of course, God brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. In fact, probably one of the greatest demonstrations of God's power was the Exodus. How God provided for the people. He brought the 10 plagues upon the Egyptians. He opened up the Red Sea. And then God took care of them for those 40 years out in the desert. So this is what God has done for them already, and God will provide for them when they go into the Promised Land. Well, if we are God's people, as I said, we're not Israel exactly, but we certainly are God's people. We have a relationship with the Lord through faith in Christ. We know God. If you know God as your Lord and Savior, well, then you're one of God's people. And so we need not fear either. We should trust in God. In fact, Jesus tells us that I will never leave you nor forsake you. Behold, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. So whatever fearful things, whatever difficult things, whatever we're facing in our life, we can trust that God is with us as well. As God has been with us in the past, he will be with us in the future. Probably there's not too many of us who can say that God has miraculously intervened in our lives. We don't necessarily experience a lot of miracles, probably, but we do experience the providential work of God in our lives to bring us through the various difficulties that we go through. So we can trust in God. God is with us throughout our lives. God is with us in the difficulties of our lives. And we believe that God will take care of us like he has in the past. For people like me who are approaching, you know, getting old, there are things in our lives that we have had experiences. We've had experiences with God taking care of us in the past. We can look back on many occasions, just like the Israelites, how God took care of them through getting out of Egypt and crossing the Red Sea, and how God provided for them miraculously through the desert wanderings. Well, most of us can, or many of us, can say, yes, God has been with me through my life, various chapters in my life, various changes, various difficulties, various hurdles in my life. God has been with me. And now I'm facing another hurdle, I'm facing another difficulty, and I can trust God that he will take care of me through this as well. And so don't be afraid. Fear not, Jesus tells us, the apostles tell us in the New Testament. And so as we face the difficulties and challenges of life, the first thing we do is trust in God. He will be with us and he will provide for us. And then secondly, listen to God's representatives. Notice verse 2. It shall be when you are on the verge of battle that the priests shall approach and speak to the people. And he shall say to them, Hear, O Israel, today you're on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid. And do not tremble or be terrified because of them. Okay, so the Lord's representatives, these priests, show up and they give a message to these people. Before the battle starts, the priests approach and speak to the people. And so the priests then exhort the people not to be afraid or faint or terrified because of their enemies. Yahweh, your Elohim, is with you, and he will fight for you in this upcoming battle. And so verses 5 through 9, if you look at those briefly, it talks about the officers speaking to the people, the priests and the officers giving this message to these fearful people, and so telling them essentially what to do. So on the verge of battle, when the people would normally be faint and fearful and even terrified, they should listen to God's representatives speaking the message that God has for them. Listen to the exhortations and instructions from these God-ordained representatives or spokesmen. Well, of course, in the church, we don't have priests or military officials, but we do have God's spokesmen, people like me, pastors, missionaries, evangelists. We, in a certain sense, speak for God. We say, Thus saith the Lord. The Bible tells us to preach the word. And so as we proclaim the word of God, we are communicating God's word to you. You need to hear and listen to what God says through those God sends to you. That's what the pastors do, even deacons. Deacons are servants of the church, but usually they are the mature, godly leaders of the church, and we can get a lot of good information and a lot of good advice from deacons as well. So our spiritual leaders are given to us for our edification, for our building up. And it's good for us when we are facing the difficulties of life to go to our spiritual leaders or to listen to our spiritual leaders and to heed their advice. It's usually in the best interest of the people to listen to their leaders. I'm repeatedly amazed at how sometimes people ask my advice, and I give them my advice, but they don't follow it. I had a fellow in my office just a couple of weeks ago, none of you, there's nobody that I'm talking about who's here today, but a guy who's not part of our church, and he stopped in and we were talking, and he wanted to tell me a bunch of things, and I basically told him what God would say about the situation. I told him what he should do biblically. And he said, I don't want to talk about that. I'm here to tell you what you ought to do, is what he told me. He wants to tell me what to do, but he was not willing to listen to biblical advice from me. So that's sadly the way a lot of people are. They're really not interested in hearing God's advice. You know, even when the Bible is clear about what people should do and the spokesman tells the people what to do, sometimes people just don't want to hear it. They'd rather tell the spokesman what they want to hear. So, you know, we need to be careful about that in listening to the spokesman that God sends us. The jobs of the priests and the officers was to communicate the message to the people, and the people would be benefited from listening to this message. And so when I'm out exhorting the congregation or giving biblical advice, it's beneficial to listen to "Thus saith the Lord." And of course, my advice is not beneficial because I'm the one saying it. I might give out bad advice, but if it's "Thus saith the Lord," if it's biblical advice, then essentially we are obligated to hear and to listen and to obey what God is saying. We have to listen to biblical counsel. And so in this troubled world, we'll find benefit in listening to God's appointed spokesman. I think that is a timeless principle. Thirdly, recognize proper priorities. He goes on in verse 5, "Then the officers shall speak to the people, saying, 'What man is there who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. Also, what man is there who has planted a vineyard and has not eaten of it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man eat of it. And what man is there who has who is betrothed to a woman and has not married her? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man marry her.'" So these officers then give several categories of exemption for the upcoming battle. Moses wanted the men in the army who were ready and willing to fight, not those who were afraid or distracted. Fearful and distracted soldiers would weaken the entire army. So Moses then gives a set of people who would be exempt from this upcoming battle. He mentions three categories of people: someone who has built a new house but has not dedicated it, one who has planted a vineyard and not eaten from it, and one who is engaged to a woman but has not yet married her. Now, what sort of people would that primarily pertain to? Probably young men. Young men of military age who have not yet been married, not yet lived in the house, and not yet found a career. This would be the experiences of, we might say, the fullness of human life. Life is largely based on these things: the house or the home, the career, and one's family. And so notice that in each of these, Moses relates the possibility that one could die in battle and not enjoy these things that he's already started in his life. Others would come and live in his home, eat of his vineyard, and marry his fiancée if he died in the battle. And Moses thinks of that as a bad thing. The people who have started these processes should be able to finish them. These are wonderful aspects of life. These are the things oftentimes that give life meaning and substance: to have a home, to have a career, and to have a spouse. And Moses is concerned about these people, that they would enjoy all the meaningful things, all the substantial things of life before going into battle and dying. Now, he exempts the people who have started these processes but not fulfilled them. He doesn't exempt those who have a home, who have a vineyard, and who already have a wife. People who have already experienced these joys of life, Moses doesn't exempt them. But for those who've begun these processes and not fulfilled them, Moses finds them exempt. And so Moses, I think, makes these exemptions because those who have experienced or who have not had to experience, have not had the blessing and the joy and the meaningfulness of these experiences, should not be denied the opportunity to do that. Somebody put it this way: "The intention of these instructions was to avoid depriving any member of the covenant nation of his enjoyment of the good things of this life bestowed upon him by the Lord." So I think what that tells us is that these are important things. We ought to prioritize these things in our lives, and especially for young people who are on the verge of these things, or maybe who have started in this process but have not fulfilled these responsibilities or these goals of life. I think it shows us that young people ought to value and prioritize these things. Young men, especially, ought to think seriously about these kinds of things: a career, a home, and a wife. Where do we get significance? Where do we get meaning in our life? What is life all about? Well, largely, it's based on marriage, family, home, career. That's where we find meaning and significance in life. And it's good for people to go through these things, to experience these wonderful aspects of life, and it's kind of a tragedy if somebody doesn't, is not able to fulfill these basic human responsibilities. We ought to enjoy life, the things that God has provided for us. Proverbs 5:18 says, "Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth." It occurs to me that there's a couple of gentlemen here who are engaged and have not yet married. And it would be a tragedy for them to have started that process and not actually go through with it. I think I was talking with somebody the other day about the coming of the Lord, the rapture. For those who are about to get married, would you rather get married or would you rather that the Lord returned? Well, for those guys and those girls who are engaged, boy, I'd really like the Lord to return, but I'd also kind of like to get married. Maybe the Lord could hold off for a while. Well, we recognize the value. We recognize the blessing. You know, I'm looking forward to seeing these young people get married. That's a great joy and a blessing for everyone involved. And so we see how these things are a wonderful part of life. We look forward for our young people to be engaged and to get married and to establish a home and get into their career. These are wonderful parts of life, and we should enjoy them. These are the things that give meaning and substance to our lives, having these responsibilities and following through and achieving these goals. So these are wonderful parts of life. This also demonstrates God's care and concern for his people. These people had better things to do than be soldiers at this point in time. God didn't want them to miss out on the joys of life. And so personal joy ultimately comes from God and fulfilling God's purposes for your life. So these people are exempt from battle. But going on to verse 8, "The officer shall speak further to the people and say, 'What man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart.'" Okay, so an organization, the next point is that the organization may be stronger without certain people. So Moses has already exempted three categories of people, and then he's going to exempt one more category. The first three exemptions were for individuals to enjoy the blessings of God. The next exemption, the fourth exemption, really pertains more to the nation, to the benefit of the nation, to the benefit of the army as a fighting force. There were certain people you didn't want in your army because it would have negative consequences. And so he says those who are fearful and faint-hearted should be exempt because this fearful attitude could spread to others. To prevent that fearful, that bad attitude from spreading to others in the army, it would be better for some people not to participate. Let them go home. We know that warfare at this time was a close quarters thing. People fought with swords and with spears. And so you could imagine if somebody were engaged in that battle and they became scared or they were so fearful that they fled, well, it might cause the entire army to flee, or it might spread that feeling of fear or that desire to retreat. Somebody said that a frightened soldier is an enemy, not an ally, for his timidity is contagious and could put a whole army in retreat. And so the quality of the soldiers at this time is more important than the quantity. It had to be people who were bold and courageous, people who were ready to fight. And it would be better for the army if fewer people who were bold and courageous, if they were the ones fighting and not the ones who were fearful and weak. Perhaps also Moses wanted to trim the number of soldiers in the battle to demonstrate that it really wasn't the number of soldiers that would be the key to victory, but instead it would be those who have faith in God and are looking for him to fight for them. Well, that was true for Israel, and I think in the church that same principle is true. People with a bad attitude are often a drag on the entire organization. We want to engage as many people as possible, that's true, but somehow and sometimes the church is better off without certain people that may be dragging things down by a bad attitude. Churches can actually become more healthy when certain people are not participating. Pastors sometimes use a snarky comment about a backdoor revival. Have you heard that one before? Backdoor revival is when the church grows and is more strong when certain people leave. They've hit the back door, they're out the door, and actually that's beneficial for the health and the life of the church. And sadly speaking, sometimes it happens that way when Well, when people have a bad attitude and they're causing dissension and they're causing discord within the church, sadly, it's almost better for the church, for the health and viability of the church, if people would leave. I was talking with one of the pastors down at the WFBC annual meeting, and basically that's what's happened recently at his church. A group of people arose following a certain individual, and they basically rebelled and tried to create a lot of discord and disharmony and dissension within the church. And it caused a huge problem to the extent that that pastor was thinking about resigning. A lot of bad things had happened in the church, and it was just awful. But it came to the point where the leader of that group and about 15 other people left. And he said when those people left, it was like a breath of fresh air. Suddenly, things were fine in the church. Without those people who were spreading that discord and disharmony, people who were rebelling against the leadership of the church, without those people, everything was back to normal again, and people felt a lot more comfortable being at church. Well, it's sad that that happens sometimes, but in certain cases, the fearful, the unbelieving, you know, those who are creating problems within the church, it's almost better for the church if they don't participate. Well, I'm not saying that we want to get rid of, as he talks about, fearful and faint-hearted people. In fact, we want to transform them into bold and confident soldiers for the Lord. We want to remind them that God is with us. If we're faint and fearful, we need to encourage ourselves in the Lord. God is with us. God will never leave us nor forsake us. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We are his sheep. He's our shepherd. There's so many things that we can do to encourage ourselves in the Lord instead of being fearful and faint-hearted. But having the right attitude is half the battle. The Bible tells us to be strong in the Lord. And so that's what we need to do as we fight this in this life. Negative attitudes can drag us down, can drag down the whole operation. It would be better to excuse the fearful and the faint-hearted in certain cases so that they don't spread this fear to the other soldiers. We should not be the kind of people who would hinder the entire operation. There are those who are fearful, who would spread that fear to the other soldiers. Well, we don't want to be that kind of soldier. I don't want to be spreading a bad attitude to other people. I want to be encouraging. The Bible says we lift up. The Bible says we edify one another, which means to build up. Instead of dragging others down with our complaints and criticisms and carping over what's going on, instead we need to try to lift up, to build up, to encourage others to be faithful and not weak and not discouraging others. And so if you're fearful and faint-hearted, you need to encourage yourself and encourage others in the Lord. Remind yourself of God's promises and trust in God to be with you and to protect you. And then pursue peace when possible. Notice verse 10. When you go near a city to fight against it and then proclaim an offer of peace to it, it shall be if they accept your offer of peace and are open to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under the tribute to you and serve you. Now, we should recognize that this is talking about cities that are far off, not the cities of the Canaanites. In fact, notice verse 15. Thus you shall do to all the cities which are very far from you, which were not of the cities of these nations. These nations are the Canaanite nations, who he'll mention here in a moment. So this is the way to deal with those nations that are far away, not the Canaanite nations. So in that case, Israel could make a peace treaty with those nations or those cities. They could approach a city. They could proclaim peace to it, as he says here, verse 10. Proclaim an offer of peace. This is essentially a peace treaty. What they would be saying to the city is, listen, we have the capacity to destroy you, but if you don't want to fight against us, just surrender to us. And if you surrender to us, then everything's going to be fine. You can remain at peace. You will be a vassal city. You know, the idea of vassalship, you're a client city. It's just like, you know, oftentimes in the ancient Near East in those days, you'd have large nations who would subject other people to themselves. And as long as they surrendered, then they could be part of that larger nation. The larger nation would protect them. They would have to pay taxes and serve that larger nation, but they could preserve their city. The people would not die. And so it would be, in many cases, it would be a very much more beneficial thing to surrender to a large, powerful army than to fight against it. Because if they fought against it, it would mean the death of an awful lot of those people. So Israel says, we may approach a city and we don't have to destroy it if those people surrender to us and become a vassal or under our protection. Then we'll take care of that. If they didn't do that, though, verse 12, now if the city will not make peace with you, they won't accept this peace treaty, they won't surrender, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God delivers it into your hands, you shall strike every male in it with the edge of the sword. But the women and the little ones, the livestock, and all that is in the city, all its spoil, you shall plunder for yourself. And you shall eat your enemy's plunder, which the Lord your God gives you. Okay, so they have the option here. If the city fights, then the next thing to do, he says, is kill all the males. Now, of course, the males would comprise the army. So they're decimating the army. And, of course, a city without males, what's going to happen to it? It won't work because the males typically are the ones who defend the city and the ones who provide everything for the women and the families in the city. So without those males, what would happen to the women? Well, they would probably be either killed or die of starvation or maybe even be enslaved by another nation. So the limiting factor there, the humanitarian thing to do, if you're going to destroy that army, you better take care of the women and the children. That's essentially what he's saying for them to do. They wouldn't just leave the women and the children there to fend for themselves. They would actually take those women and children and adopt them into the nation. He also says, eat the enemy's food or the spoil. You shall eat the enemy's plunder, which the Lord your God gives you. In other words, you can use everything you find in the city. All the resources there, take for yourself, plunder the place. You don't have to destroy the entire city, but you can use everything that's valuable for the continuation of the war. Well, as we look at that little section, we might think, well, how does that apply to me? What in the world are the principles here? And I think the principle really is just the general idea of peace. When Israel comes to the city, they offer it the opportunity for peace. They could surrender and they could be at peace with Israel and be incorporated essentially into the nation. So peace, I think, is a very important idea here, a very important topic. Israel was to live in peace with its neighbors, and likewise we should pursue peace. Peace within the church is very important, peace among members of the church, peace between churches, peace between the church and the community. We all ought to be striving for peacefulness, peaceful relationships in all our relationships. That, of course, doesn't mean peace at any cost. There are some people who are willing to compromise deeply simply to be at peace with others, and we know that we can't do that. In fact, he's going to go on to say the kind of people that we don't live in peace with. So as much as lies within us is what the Bible says, we ought to strive to be at peace with others. And that's an important part of life as well, important within the church, important in our personal relationships, that we ought to strive for peace when possible. But going on in verse 16, but with the cities of these people, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive. But you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God commanded you. So employ total war when necessary. God had commanded the people to enter Canaan and destroy these Canaanite nations. He says, let nothing that breathes remain alive. Now we have to understand the larger context here. Some people might look at this and say, that is so brutal and inhumane. Well, remember that God has been dealing with the Canaanites for many centuries. Way back in Genesis, God mentions the Amorites and their sinfulness. God has been dealing with these people for many, many years. And the Canaanites were a morally degraded group of idolaters. Their religion required human sacrifice. Remember, he talks about burning their babies to these idols. It required that inhumane sacrifice of little babies. It required all kinds of immoral and debauched behavior. These people were utterly depraved. And so he says in verse 17, you shall utterly destroy them. This is the word we've looked at before. It's the word harem. It means totally destroy, total war. He mentions the Canaanites in view, those different nations. These are the nations that occupied the promised land before Israel got there. And notice the reason in verse 18, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations, which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. So the religious practices of these people was detestable. As I mentioned, they burned their children in the fire. The religion required all kinds of immoral and debased behaviors. And so the danger of allowing these nations to be there would be that they would tempt Israel into idolatry and occultism. And was idolatry a problem for Israel? It certainly was. As you read through the book of Joshua and ongoing from there, Israel is constantly getting into idolatry. So God's desire was to remove that idolatry, to purge that paganism from the nation before Israel came in and set up shop. God's plan for these people is total annihilation. Nothing that breathes is to remain of them. God has the right to judge people according to his own purposes. God is holy. God is the judge. If God desires to take life, he can do that. And so we find various instances in the Bible where God destroyed entire groups of people. For example, almost the entire population of the earth was destroyed through Noah's flood. God destroyed those people. God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah through fire falling from the sky. God destroyed many of the Egyptians through the 10 plagues. And now God is going to destroy, or his plan was to destroy, the Canaanites through the Israelite conquest. So if God determines to destroy a nation, if God wants to lift up a nation, he can do that. If God determines to destroy a nation or destroy a people, he can do that as well. And sometimes God uses means. It could be the means of the Israelites. It could be the means of a tornado or an earthquake or a tsunami. God is in charge of all these things. And if God determines to do that, it's his business. Now, obviously, the church doesn't have a mandate to destroy anyone. A person could look at this and say, okay, what the church's job to do is destroy all our enemies, to go to other churches and burn them down, tear them down, kill all the males or something. No, obviously, that's not what we do. We try to persuade and convince people. The gospel is voluntary. We don't use force. In the history of Christianity, sadly, some people have tried to use force to force conversions, but we don't do that. We try to persuade. Paul says, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We bring arguments to them. We discuss with them. The Bible says we proclaim the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Go and preach the word. Preach the gospel. That's how we make converts, is to tell people about Jesus and how to be saved. And so the work of salvation is the work of the Holy Spirit. We can't force people. We can't coerce people. We can't trick people into it. What we do is proclaim the gospel and trust that God is going to bring about conversions. However, as I've mentioned before, there is a biblical sense in which we are trying to destroy certain things. As it says in 2 Corinthians 10, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into the captivity to the obedience of Christ. So, is there a sense that we're at total war against anything? Are we waging war? Are we in a battle? Well, yes, we are, but it's a spiritual battle. We are not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, Paul tells us in Ephesians. So, we are certainly at war. We are in a battle. The Bible tells us that we have spiritual enemies, like the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so we war with false theology and false religion. We're in a spiritual battle against the cults and against theological error. Our aim should be that Christianity prevails and that other truth claims are brought to nothing, that they are purged from the land. It would be a blessing for all false theology and false religions and false cults, for all of them to be reduced to nothing. That would be a benefit. That would be good. We would want to do that. Part of the apologetic task is to expose the errors of non-Christian or anti-Christian religions. We should want anti-Christian religions to fail and to be defunct. And we do that through the preaching of the gospel and exhorting people to be saved. That's the solution to false theology is true theology. The solution to wrong ideas is proclaiming the right ideas. And so all of us can be involved with that. All of us can preach the truth. We can all preach the word. We can all be reaching our friends and neighbors with the gospel of Christ. But we don't do it through force. We don't do it through intimidation. We don't do it through threats. We do it through simply proclaiming the gospel and exhorting people to be saved. We also maintain our belief that God is the ultimate judge. These nations would be destroyed, and that was God's intent. God is the judge. If God wants to destroy a nation, he is fully capable of doing that. God's enemies should be our enemies. We don't give in to evil. In fact, we overcome evil with good. And then we have a final statement here in verses 19 and 20, which is kind of interesting. He says, when you besiege a city for a long time, while making war against it to take it, you shall not destroy the trees or its trees by wielding an axe against them. If you can eat of them, do not cut them down and use them in the siege, for the tree of the field is man's food. Only the trees which you know are not trees for food you may destroy and cut down to build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it is subdued. So I think the principle here is that we should value the long-term benefits over immediate needs. Or you might simply say, use your common sense. After all this talk of destruction, Moses then mentions that Israel ought to spare certain kinds of trees. Now that may seem a little odd after talking about nations and cities and sieging and all that stuff. He says, protect the fruit trees. I think Moses and I were on the same wavelength because I like fruit trees. I'm always planting fruit trees. My wife and my kids are always criticizing me for planting more fruit trees. But fruit trees are great, and we ought to appreciate them because you never know when you might need the fruit of those trees. And so Moses here prohibits Israel from using these fruit-producing trees in their siege works. I'm not going to explain all the things that they did to provide or to build these siege works, but you can imagine how one large army would besiege a city and would put up a ramp or something like that to, you know, come in and destroy the city walls. That was the siege. So that kind of thing could take a long time, maybe weeks or even months. And so while they're at that, they should not use these fruit-producing trees because they could use these fruit-producing trees, the fruit from them, for food as they continue on with the siege of the city. So that would seem to be more common sense. Don't cut down a tree that can feed you. Don't destroy valuable resources that could be used in the future. Don't spend in the present what you might need for the future. And that would be, I think, just common sense to see something that's valuable and beneficial. Even though you could use it now, still it makes sense to save it for the future and not destroy what you might use now for the benefit of the future. The general principle here, I think, is that we value the long term over the short term. If you spend all your resources now, you may have nothing for the future. So you want to think ahead and conserve for tomorrow. So what are these principles of limited warfare? What was their Geneva Convention? God imposed these rules and regulations on their methods of warfare. I guess we can be happy and glad that we are not engaged in man-to-man combat. We are not engaged in sieging or besieging cities. We're not responsible to put anybody to death or anything like that, taking the spoils of war. We don't have to do any of that. But within these rules of warfare, I think we do find these principles, and I think they apply to us today. And especially as we face the difficulties of life, maybe the hostilities of life, maybe the opposition of life, we still can use these kind of common principles in our lives. So we trust in God. God has promised to never leave us nor forsake us, just like he did the Israelites here. We have good reasons to trust in God. God is present in our lives. God has worked with us in the past, and we can trust him for the future. We should listen to God's representatives, those who speak God's words to us. When we hear biblical advice, we should take it. We should recognize proper priorities. Young people especially ought to prioritize home, spouse, and career. We recognize that the joys of life largely flow from these three areas. We should check on our own attitude to make sure that we're not having a bad effect on others. We don't want to pick up bad attitudes from others, and we don't want to spread bad attitudes to others. We should pursue peace when possible. We should see the value of peaceful relationships. Sometimes peace is not possible, but we ought to pursue it. We should recognize that we are at war with God's enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're in a spiritual battle, and we want to be victorious. And we do that by casting down imaginations and everything that rises up against God. And we should use the common sense that God gave us. Don't spend resources that we could use for the future. Save now for later. And so as we read through this text, it might seem that this chapter applies only to Israel in their conquest of the Promised Land. But these timeless principles still pertain to us today. Of course, the primary lesson here is simply to trust God. God is with us. God will not forsake us. He'll provide for us. Instead of being fearful and faint-hearted, we can trust the Lord and obey His word. Well, let's close in prayer.